The following message, titled Paul's Loving Christ's Own to the End, from Acts 21, verses 15 through 26, is the 86th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, January 17, 1999, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn in your Bibles to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. In our consecutive studies through the book of Acts, we come tonight to verses 15 through 26. Paul is on his final journey to Jerusalem. He has met with the elders at Ephesus. He has passed from there on to Tyre and then to Caesarea. And we begin reading in verse 15 of the final leg of the journey which brings him to Jerusalem. And after these days, we took up our baggage and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples from Caesarea, bringing with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them or greeted them, he rehearsed one by one the things which God had wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry. And they, when they heard it, glorified God, and said to him, You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of them that have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been informed concerning you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore, or what is to be done? They will certainly hear that you are come. Do therefore this that we say to you. We have four men that have a vow on them. These take and purify yourself with them, and be at charges for them, or pay their charges for them, that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is no truth in the things of which they've been informed concerning you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But as touching the Gentiles that have believed, we wrote, giving judgment that they should keep themselves from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, went into the temple, declaring the fulfillment of the days of purification until the offering was offered for every one of them. Well, let us begin our time tonight with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we draw near again into your presence, we ask, Lord, that you would teach us from this passage such lessons as are suitable to our condition and our need. We pray, Father, that you will draw near and give us understanding, that you will give us the will to imitate our brother Paul even as he has imitated Christ. We pray, Father, that you would be our portion and look with great blessing upon us. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In John 13 and verse 1, we read the following words. Jesus, knowing that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto his Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The love that Christ had for his own, the love that he had for his elect people, moved him to deny himself and to give himself as a living sacrifice for our salvation. For the elect's sake, he suffered extraordinary sufferings. For their sake, he endured the cross, willingly going there to die, that his people might live. As John so simply and so eloquently states the case in 1 John 3:16, "Hereby know we love, because he," that is Christ, "laid down his life for us." Now that verse doesn't stop there. It goes on to say, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." The example of Christ, his self-denying, self-giving love for the elect, is, John teaches us, the model for his disciples. Our call to serve Christ is a call to give ourselves sacrificially, and to do so for the blessing of the elect of God, for their salvation, for the blessing of God's people. And we see that principle illustrated throughout many of the lives that are cataloged for us in the Scriptures. We see, for example, in the example of Esther in her life, who willingly risked her own life in order to deliver the Jews from Haman's wicked plot. But perhaps nowhere do we see a fuller illustration of the principle that we are to be as our master in laying down our lives for the brethren. Perhaps nowhere do we see a fuller illustration extended over many years and through not one but many perils. Perhaps nowhere is there a fuller illustration than in the life of the Apostle Paul. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 17, he says, "I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." And he's referring, of course, to the scars that were on his body, the scars brought about by his suffering in the cause of Christ and for Christ's people. In 2 Corinthians 11, he cites a catalog, a list, if you will, of his sufferings endured in the service of Christ. And these sufferings have set him off from all the false apostles who sought to gain the esteem in the hearts of God's people. He says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as one beside myself, I more. In labors more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck, a night and day have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of rivers, in perils of robbers, in perils from my countrymen, in perils from the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils from false brethren, in labor and travail, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And beside those things that are without, those things that were done to me or happened to me in the service of Christ," he says, "there is that which presses upon me daily, anxiety for all the churches." Now, why had Paul been willing to endure such things? Why had he obviously denied himself? Why had he placed his life on the altar, if need be, to be consumed in service to Christ? "In deaths often," he said. More than once, his very life was on the line. Well, why? Well, he gives us the answer in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. He says, "Therefore I endure all things And here's the key phrase, for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why, Paul? Why would you endure such sufferings? Why would you endure such things? For the elect's sake, he tells us. In like manner, he says to the Colossians, in Colossians 1, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul tells us the motive which lay behind his willingness to be a living sacrifice, his willingness to suffer, to endure such terrible things. It was for the elect's sake. Now, my reason for introducing our study in this passage tonight in this way is to underscore the fact that this text contains a remarkable example of the Christ-imitating principle by which Paul lived and died. Here there is a sense in which we see Paul loving Christ's own to the end. Now recall what we already know about this journey to Jerusalem. From what we see in these chapters, we know that Paul did not expect to emerge from the prison that awaited him in the holy city. More than once already in his ministry, he has needed to flee Jerusalem for his life. And yet not even fear for his life stops him in his resolve to go to Jerusalem again. He says, I hold not my life as dear to myself. He has told us, I go bound in the Spirit, compelled in my soul to accomplish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus. And along the way, in this final missionary journey in which he is engaged, along the way, he says, in every city, the Holy Spirit tells him of this great personal trial that awaits him in Jerusalem. And at Tyre, and again at Caesarea, on that last leg of the journey, that message has been repeated again, but Paul has pressed forward, undeterred by his own fears, undeterred by the fears and the pleading of his friends. And now he's reached his destination. Now his feet are standing within the walls of Jerusalem. Accompanied by his companions from the west, joined by brethren from Caesarea, he's come at last to the place of God's appointment and to the place where bonds and afflictions await him. And the question which is addressed in this passage, and no doubt the question which stood before Paul as he entered those gates, was what next? Now I'm here. The Spirit has told me in every place that bonds and afflictions await me. Well, what shall I do? What course shall I follow now? What policy, what principles are going to regulate my behavior? Well, what does Paul do now that he's come to Jerusalem? Does he adopt a policy of caution so as not to precipitate a crisis with his enemies and hasten his arrest and possible death? Or does he take the opposite extreme? Far from following a policy of caution, does he throw all caution to the wind and pick a fight with his enemies? Well, he doesn't choose either course, does he? He doesn't throw all caution to the wind, but neither does he take an overly extreme cautious course. Instead, he simply goes about his business with neither greater nor lesser caution than before. And the reason he does this, the reason he doesn't change his manner of going about his business, is because he has a ministry to accomplish. He's there not on his own business, he's there on the business of Christ. And he's determined to fulfill that ministry with every day that Christ might be pleased to give him in the holy city, until God is pleased to bring his course to a close. If God gives him a week, if God gives him a month, if God gives him a year in Jerusalem, he has but one agenda, the salvation and the blessing of Christ's elect. I do all things for the elect's sake, he tells to Timothy, that they may receive the salvation appointed. Now, in the time that remains to us tonight, let's examine Luke's account in the verses that we've read, giving attention to Paul's activities, and then to see what lesson his example on this occasion is to us. Now, Luke tells us that after arriving in Jerusalem, that Paul is warmly received by the brethren there. We read in verse 17, when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. It's just a brief statement, just a brief note. But though Luke makes this note in passing, though it seems, there is likely an agenda behind Luke's writing as he does. And I think it is very likely he's trying to show, in the scheme of the entirety of the book of Acts, he is trying to show that there was no barrier between Paul and the brethren in Jerusalem. And therefore, there was no division between the Jewish church and the predominantly Gentile congregations that he and his companions represented. And the importance of this is that it further shows that the Judaizers claim that their view of the gospel has the blessing of the Jerusalem church and the blessing of the apostles and the Jerusalem elders. It shows that that claim is false. As Luke goes on to record in the verses following, though Paul participates in a ceremonial ritual associated with the Nazarite vow, he does so only after James and the other elders assure him that they aren't asking him to compromise the decision of the Jerusalem conference. That decision had gone against the Judaizers. And they make it very plain in what they're asking him to do on this occasion. We're not asking you to back away or to compromise on that decision. Now, this James that's mentioned in our text, of course, is the same man who argued persuasively against the Judaizers at the Jerusalem conference, though he did so with a great deal of sensitivity to the religious scruples of his fellow Jews. And perhaps it might be helpful to turn back to Acts 15 and to read just those few verses, three or four verses, that are relevant to our study tonight. Acts 15, verses 19 through 21. This is James speaking. Wherefore my judgment is that we trouble not them that from among the Gentiles turn to God, but that we write to them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For, here's James's reason, for Moses from generations of old hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now a decision has been made at this conference that there's only going to be one gospel, and that gospel is salvation by faith in Christ alone apart from the works of the law. It's not necessary to be circumcised. It's not necessary to take on the yoke of the ceremonial law. It is not necessary to become a Christian to become a Jew first. That decision has been set in concrete, but when the decision is made, the decision was also made, we're not simply going to trample over the religious scruples of our fellow Jews. There are certain things that are offensive to them. Certain things that are going to undermine the gospel. Certain things that are going to cause them to stumble. And therefore, let's write to our Gentile brethren, and they are brethren, we accept them, as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. But let's write to them and ask them to use their liberty with care. To ask them to abstain from certain things like fornication that are going to cause great offense, not necessarily in their culture, but in ours. And now as Paul meets again with James, meets again with these Jerusalem elders, we find that James, again, and these brethren speak to Paul, and they bring up the Jerusalem conference. Well, after Paul has given a detailed description of his labors, recounting, Luke says, one by one, the things that God had wrought among the Gentiles through his ministry, he gives them a full account of all that's transpired, at least since the last time that he saw them. A report that Luke says brought great joy to James and to the Jerusalem elders. Then the discussion turns to the same concern that James had expressed at the Jerusalem conference. The discussion then turns to the Jews' continuing scruples concerning the ceremonial law and the need that Christian brethren have to take care to cause no unnecessary offense in these matters. Now, from what Luke records, it seems the situation was like this: that large numbers of Jews had become Christians, or at least had professed faith in Christ. Consider again the text. We look again at verse 20. You see, brother, how many myriads or thousands there are among the Jews of them that have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. There is this reality in Jerusalem, there's this reality in Judea and in Galilee and those environs that were more closely associated with the Jerusalem church, that there had been multitudes of Jews who either had been converted or who at least had professed faith in Jesus Christ. And they had not, in embracing Christ, abandoned their zeal for the law of Moses. Those who truly were saved doubtless had come to see what Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James had argued at the Jerusalem conference. They had come to see that men indeed are saved by grace through faith in Christ apart from the works of the law. If they had not come to embrace that, there is no way they could have been Christians. There is no way that they could indeed have been saved. So apparently these men, these multitudes, those at least who were true converts, had come to understand the decisions of the Jerusalem conference and what was implied by those things. And yet even amongst these genuine Jewish converts, as we know from Paul's letters, there were many weaker brethren whose consciences still scrupled about matters enjoined in the ceremonial law. Concerning things, as we read in Romans 14, for example, such things as the distinction made in the ceremonial law between clean and unclean meats. And Paul's teaching was that love for such weaker brethren, love for Christ's own, love for Christ's elect, ought to cause us to deny ourselves rather than to cause them to stumble into what would be for them sin. Even if it's an area of true Christian liberty, out of love for them, we ought to deny ourselves, that we not be an occasion of their stumbling. Now, Paul's teaching on the subject of obligations to the law of Moses, and particular to the ceremonial aspects of the law of Moses, apparently had been misrepresented by his adversaries. Again, look at the text. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been informed concerning you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. That's what's being said, Paul. That's the slander that's being spread abroad. Paul apparently is being misrepresented by his adversaries. And I don't believe it takes much imagination on our part to assume that it's the Judaizers who've been busy doing this in order to continue to advance their views. We know from Paul's letters that the Judaizers didn't cease their activities at the Jerusalem conference. Though their mouths were shut there, though they had nothing more to say on that occasion, as soon as they were away from the conference, back out into the provinces, they went about the same old stuff again, preaching the same old false gospel, misrepresenting the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and the things that they were teaching. And very likely on this occasion, that's what's happened. They've been going about misrepresenting what Paul, in fact, had been teaching. And as the Jerusalem elders tell Paul on this occasion, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of them that believe. They're all zealous for the law. They've all got their antenna up, wanting to hear, or at least ready to hear, whatever said on this subject. And they have been informed concerning you, that you teach all the Jews among Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." Now understand what they're describing here. They're not talking about a kind of indiscriminate rumor mongering. They're not talking about a report, a false report, that just kind of makes its way of one person to another through indiscretion. No, the word translated informed, they are informed concerning you, it's the word katekeo. It's the word from which we get our word catechism. And it has to do with a very structured, very definite, very deliberate kind of instruction. The idea conveyed is not, it has been reported or rumored concerning you, but the idea is, they have been taught concerning you. They have been catechized concerning you. Paul's detractors have not simply been uncritically passing on rumors. They've been engaged in a deliberate and systematic program of disinformation about his teaching. Now that's the scenario. That's the scene. These men have not had any scruples to fabricate a lie and then to implement a plan to see that slander, to see that lie, to see that spread amongst as many of the Jewish disciples as they could. He's teaching not to follow Moses. He's teaching don't circumcise your children. He's teaching you to disobey the law. That's the slander. And no doubt as they went about passing this fulfilling this program of teaching this lie about Paul, no doubt they had all the examples to prove their case. Oh, did you hear what happened there? Do you know what happened here? Did you hear about Timothy? Wouldn't have Timothy circumcised. Or Titus, rather. Wouldn't have Titus circumcised. Exhibit A. Going about in a systematic way, trying to destroy Paul's reputation that they might discredit the gospel of Jesus Christ. His enemies have been very busy slandering him by misrepresenting his teaching. And now the elders tell him, in essence, all these misinformed Jewish believers will hear that you have now come to Jerusalem. The word is out. What then can be done? What is going to be the most effective way of clearing away, of removing the false impression that has been created by your enemies? That was the issue. And they go right to it. Luke records this as though it were the most prominent issue of discussion after Paul is finished telling them about what Christ has done through him. They come to this issue. Paul, how are we going to remove all of this false impression that's been created by your enemies? What plan, what method is going to be the most effective for doing this? And the plan that they proposed has something of a stroke of genius about it. because the plan proposed by the elders in Jerusalem is based on the principle embodied in the axiom that a picture is worth more than 1,000 words. Paul could have tried to engage his adversaries in debate. He could have called a meeting, invited all the brethren in Jerusalem to come, challenged his adversaries to come and debate him on the points that they were misrepresenting him. He could have done that. They probably would not have come. But even if they had come, even if they had been defeated in debate, it would not have been as effective in putting this rumor to death as what Paul does. He doesn't do that. He doesn't call for another debate. He doesn't call for another Jerusalem conference. No matter what Paul would have said in that debate, no matter how persuasive his words would have been, sooner or later, at some point, he was still going to have to discredit the slander of his detractors by his actions. Sooner or later, he was going to have to discredit what they were saying by what he did. That was going to be the only effective way to shut their mouths. You see, generally speaking, and it's sad to say, but it's so true, people hear little of what we say and remember even less. But people never forget what we do. People hear very little of what we say, they remember even less. But they never, ever, ever forget what we do. That's why the old proverb, "I can't hear what you say because of what you do," is so true. People will forget what you say. People will give no credibility to what you say as long as you're not ready to belly up to the bar and put your money on the table and do what you're saying you do. And so on this occasion, on that principle, the elders counsel Paul to participate with 4 of the brethren in a ritual associated with the Nazarite vow. In God's providence and in the ordering of all things from eternity, from before the foundation of the world, there were at that very moment in the congregation at Jerusalem 4 men who had taken what was, even in Israel in those days, a very unique, a very special, and a very rare vow, a Nazarite vow. Look at verses 23 and 24. "Do therefore this that we say to you." We have 4 men that have a vow on them. "These take and purify yourself with them and be at charges for them," that is, pay their expenses, "that they may shave their heads, and all shall know that there is no truth in the things whereof they have been informed concerning you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law." Now, Numbers chapter 6 describes the ritual to be performed in association with the special Nazarite vow. The Nazarite vow was a vow that for a season and in an extraordinary way, a man or a woman was going to separate themselves to the Lord. And during the period that that vow was in effect, whether it was a matter of a few months, whether it was a matter of a year, several years, during the period of that vow, the hair was allowed to grow. And at the end of the vow, the law of Moses required that certain offerings be made at the temple and that the head of the Nazarite be completely shaved. And we know, for example, from Acts 18, that Paul had engaged in a similar vow at one point in his travels and had shaved his head before leaving the province of Achaia. But now, Nazarite vows were not obligatory. You weren't required to take them. They were completely voluntary, even under the Old Covenant. There was no obligation on anyone to take or to maintain, even if you were dedicated as a Nazarite from the womb. You were not obligated to maintain that vow. It was voluntary. And in that unusual period between Pentecost and the temple's destruction in 70 AD, apparently Christians, as a matter of Christian liberty, could take such Nazarite vows. And here we have an example of four Christian men, Christian Jewish men, who have voluntarily taken upon them a vow that had implications coming from the Old Covenant. Yet if a Christian took this vow, he was obliged to fulfill the requirements of the ceremonial law. Though he was not bound under the new covenant to the ceremonial law, if he took the vow, if he entered into that voluntarily, then he was entering into an obligation to fulfill all that the ceremonial law had to say about that vow. And the elders inform Paul that we have four men in the Jerusalem church that have taken the Nazarite vow and have come apparently to the end of the period of those vows and are ready to fulfill the law by making the required offerings, which were substantial. This is not a matter of reaching into your pocket and pulling out a few dollars. They were substantial offerings that had to be made. And they're ready to shave their heads. They're ready to finish the vow, fulfill the law. And they exhort Paul to participate in the purification ritual required of these men and to pay their expenses, not for one or two or three, but for four men, and to cover the cost of all of their offerings, to cover their expenses. Paul, we're asking you to make a significant gesture that indeed you do give heed to the law of Moses. And Paul agrees to do this. He agrees to the plan. He believes it is a wise plan. He sees in it the wisdom of the elders of the church. He agrees to do it, but he does it only after James, after the other elders assure him that they are not asking him to compromise the decision of the Jerusalem conference, which has gone against the Judaizers. They're not asking him to do that. That's made plain. Verse 25, but as touching the Gentiles, taking him all the way back to that decision at the Jerusalem conference, touching the Gentiles that have believed, we wrote, giving judgment that they should keep themselves from things sacrificed to idols, etc. Paul, do not misunderstand us. What we're proposing is not a compromise of the gospel. We're not asking you to back up, to back away from the decision of the Jerusalem conference. Nothing could be further from our minds. Paul, we're not asking you to compromise the gospel. We're only asking you to do everything that you can to counteract the vile slander of your enemies and to gain your brethren's misinformed ears. That's what we're asking you to do. And Paul, for his part, sees no compromise in this act that's going to affect his testimony, no compromise that's going to affect the purity of the gospel, no compromise that's going to cause him to violate his own conscience. On the contrary, he sees an opportunity to do good to his brethren according to the flesh. And the incident really isn't more complex than that. Paul, we're not asking you to compromise the gospel. We're not asking you to compromise your testimony. We're not asking you to violate your conscience. But here's an opportunity to do good to your brethren. Here's an opportunity to relieve the pressure they're having because of the misinformation that they have heard concerning you. And Paul gladly lays hold on the opportunity and he goes down, purifies himself of these brethren, pays their expenses, and of course that is where the account ends for us tonight. That's not the end of the matter. This becomes the very occasion that leads to Paul's arrest. For it's when he goes to the temple to be purified with these brethren that he's spotted there by his enemies, and they take great offense at his presence, leading ultimately, because of the riot, to his arrest. Now, Paul's action on this occasion may not say much to us. As far removed as we are from first century Jerusalem and the dynamics of Christian life in that culture and historical setting, but in that setting, in the setting historically, culturally in which this occurred, Paul's action would have been understood by his fellow Jews. They would have understood it as a testimony that this man is going out of his way to declare his devotion to the law of Moses, to declare his regard for the law of Moses. And as in so many cases, there are things that come to us outside of the Bible to illustrate certain incidents in the Bible to help us to understand the culture or the historical setting in which something takes place. And that's the case here. The Jewish historian Josephus relates an interesting incident involving King Herod Agrippa. Now, this is the Herod that's mentioned in Acts 12. When Herod Agrippa came to Jerusalem, Josephus tells us, when he came there to begin his reign as king, he's been given the kingdom by the emperor of Rome. He is the first in a very short series of Jewish kings, but he's been given the kingdom. And as he comes to Jerusalem to take his throne, Josephus says that on that occasion, he made great efforts to persuade the Jews that he was a devout adherent to the law of Moses. Now, the reason he does this is because the Herods were not Jews. They were Idumeans, descendants of the Edomites. And they had no natural right to the throne of Israel. They were resented by the Israelites from the days of Herod the Great. And this man, being a savvy politician, knowing that he was going to have to rule these people, and it's easier to rule a people who believe at least you're committed to the same things they're committed to, when he comes to Jerusalem, he undertakes great efforts to persuade them, well, I believe the same things you do. I'm committed to the same things that you're committed to. And Josephus says in those days, quote, he omitted nothing that the law required. And Josephus tells us that he enabled, apparently by paying their expenses, many Nazarites to have their heads shaved. Now, Agrippa knew the significance of that act. He had been raised in Palestine. He knew the Jews. He had seen this time and time again. He knew what this meant. And so in his program to convince the Jews, at his own expense, he enables many, many Nazarites in the land in those days to shave their heads. Well, the signal was, I'm committed to the law. In like manner, we find in other Jewish records, in the days of the Maccabees, that the Maccabean ruler, Alexander Janneus, did the same thing for 300 Nazarites. Again, sending a signal that I'm committed to these things. So what Paul did was not unusual. And it would have been understood by his fellow Jews as a customary way of expressing devotion to the law. Now, as we'll see again next time, though this certainly wasn't Paul's intent, this led to his arrest. But tonight, consider in closing, please, the principle that led Paul to do this and the lesson that it underscores for us. Now, in a sense, I've already stated the principle for you in the opening of the message. Paul is following the example of his master. He is expressing his master's love for the elect people of God. He is conducting himself in the way that he believed his master would conduct himself in that circumstance. Even as Christ's love for his people caused him to willingly suffer for them, so Paul takes up the suggestion of the Jerusalem elders for the same reason. For the sake of the elect. Out of love for the elect. Now, Paul wasn't a novice. He's not a rookie. This isn't the first rodeo he's been to. He knows what the score is. He understands. He's not naive. He's not blind to the risk that he's taking. He knows that joining himself to these men and engaging himself in the purification rituals that they're going to engage in is going to take him into the most dangerous place in the city of Jerusalem. It's going to take him to the temple. And yet he does it. He does it apparently without batting an eye. Why? He does it out of love for the elect. Already in all the years since the road to Damascus, he has suffered much, he says, for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. and he is still willing to suffer more if this is where duty to Christ calls him. And Paul has no question that it's his duty to do this. He has no question that it is his duty in view of the slander that's been spread, in view of the lies that have been said, lies that will affect men's willingness to hear the gospel. He has no question what his duty in this matter is. He can't simply do nothing. He can't hide out in James's house or wherever this meeting has taken place. He can't find some dark corner of Jerusalem and act like he's not in town. No, his duty is clear. I must do everything I can to clear this slander away because it affects not just me, it affects the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, remember, Paul is persuaded in his own judgment, I'm never going to leave Jerusalem alive. Bonds and afflictions await me. He never expected to see the brethren in Ephesus again. He says, I'll see your face no more. He never expected to come out of Jerusalem alive. And so as he goes forth to undertake this action out of love for Christ, out of love for his people, he is fulfilling the example of Christ. Therefore, having loved Christ's own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. He was willing for this to be the end, if that's where the path of duty led him. Paul was willing to give himself sacrificially for the salvation and blessing of God's people. That was the remarkable Christ-imitating principle by which he had lived. Ultimately, it was the Christ-imitating principle by which he died. That had been his principle in every place, among every people. As he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9, for though I was free from all men, I brought myself under bondage to all that I might gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Well, here's an illustration of that. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, not being myself under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak I became weak. That's what he's doing here. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. That's the principle by which he lived. That's the principle by which he died. Now you see, it is this obligation to become all things to all men, that we may by all means save some. That's the lesson for us out of this text. That's the lesson. The lesson that we are to become all things to all men, that we may by all means save some. What we've seen in Acts 21 is but an example of that principle fleshed out by a single Christian in a single historical and cultural setting. But the principle that Paul's example illustrates is universal. We simply have, as it were, a snapshot in time to see how that principle is fleshed out by one Christian in one place, in one historical and cultural setting. But the principle is universal. It is our privilege, brethren, and it is a privilege. It is our privilege in the time, in the place where we live, to deny ourselves for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. For the elect's sake. It is still our privilege to do that. We may not compromise the gospel. We are not to compromise our testimony in doing so. We're not to violate our consciences in doing so. But in many things, we may indeed do as Paul did and deny ourselves for the spiritual blessing of others. Now that's reality. The time has changed, the place has changed, the culture is so radically different that part of the time we don't seem to be able to understand what in the world are they talking about. this happened and that happened. We don't understand the cultural setting. So much is obscure to us, but the principle comes through loud and clear. Loud and clear. And it's our privilege to live by that principle. It's our privilege to deny ourselves for the elect's sake. Now, I can't give you a list of things that might apply in our day. I can't give you a list of things that you need to watch for in terms of opportunity to do good to the souls of God's people. We must be sensitive to the age. We must be sensitive to the place in which we live. We must be sensitive to the kind of people that we encounter. We need to learn to read our age. We need to learn to read our culture. We need to learn to read our neighbors. We need to learn to read our friends. We need to learn how to be sensitive to them in those things that are going to be most beneficial to their souls. If we're going to do them any good, we have to cultivate a sensitivity to them. We have to cultivate the habit of asking ourselves, do I need in this circumstance to deny myself for another's soul that they may profit? We need to learn to cultivate that attitude. We need to make it a habit when we find ourselves in certain social settings, whether it's with family members, neighbors on our street, work associates down at the office or at the factory, wherever. We need to develop the habit of thinking, what can I do that is going to adorn the gospel? That's going to clear away misinformation about what the gospel is and who Christ is and what Christians believe and how Christians act. What can I do in this situation to adorn the gospel, make it attractive to the unconverted? What can I do amongst my brethren to be most helpful in building them up? They're Christ's elect. Ought I not to love them as Christ loved them? Ought I not to be looking for opportunity to deny myself that they might profit and benefit? You see, brethren, if we don't learn to live at this level with some degree of consistency, not just here and there, but if we don't learn to live this way with some degree, some level of consistency, we will cause unnecessary offense. We will possibly hinder men from receiving the truth. We may possibly become the occasion of the stumbling of our brethren. In everything, we ought to be trying to do what Paul was trying to do on this occasion, and that is to commend the gospel by our behavior. That's what he was trying to do. That principle he articulates in 2 Corinthians. That in everything he was commending the gospel. Here's an example of it. Well, in everything, brethren, let us commend the gospel by our behavior, so that men will be attracted to Christ. So that men won't unnecessarily be repelled on our account. So that our brethren will be built up and not torn down by our example. For the elect's sake. Now, if I can cite just one example. One example of an area where God's people need to exercise great care about the message they're sending. If I can cite just one example where you and I need to exercise extreme care about the message we're sending to our children, to our younger brethren, that is, newer Christians, or to our weaker brethren, I would ask you to consider your behavior in the area of your faithfulness or unfaithfulness in attendance at the stated seasons of public worship. I want you to consider for a moment what your example is. If you're careless about this, then what message are you sending? What message are you sending to your children? You're saying to them, out of one side of your mouth, we hold the Lord's Day holy, regarded as a sacred day to be given to the Lord. It's His day to be committed to Him. And yet on God's day, for in some times and in some cases very frivolous reasons, we're not here. Our children aren't stupid. They're not undiscerning. What message are we sending to our children? What message are we sending to new Christians or our weaker brethren? What about those who are now zealous for God's house and zealous to order the day in such a way that they make the best profit of it? What about those now zealous for God's house, especially among new Christians who come among us, especially among weaker brethren? Will your example be the means of their losing the sharpness of their conscience at this point? We've been Christians longer than they have. Perhaps decades longer. And we've become lax in our practice. What message are they picking up? What example are we being to them? Are they going to lose the sharpness of their conscience because we've lost the sharpness of ours? Will our example become the occasion, the means for the erosion of their holy commitments? It's happened more than once where new brethren, as time has passed, finding themselves among those whose commitment to Christianity is mediocre, find themselves not bringing their mediocre brethren up to the level of holy commitment, but find themselves sliding into mediocrity with them. What's our example? And what of our unconverted neighbors? Now, granted, it may be our cultural situation is such that this doesn't have as much application in some of our situations as in others. I frankly grew up in a part of the country and in a time and in a city of such size, a town of such size, that everybody knew what everyone else was doing. And they knew what you were doing 7 days a week. But I don't know that that's completely lost on our present generation, in our present communities, and in our present neighborhoods. I'm assuming that your neighbors know, your unconverted neighbors know that you're Christians, at least the ones next door, the ones that you have daily contact with. Surely somewhere along the line the subject has come up. I hope it has. And I'm assuming that they're watching. They're watching for any hint that you really aren't any different than they are. Now that's reality. That's human nature. Well, what do they think when they see your car still in the driveway on the Lord's Day? You say, well, they don't think about such things. Oh, yes, they do. Oh, yes, they do. I assure you, they're watching. Now, I know, brethren, and I will stand behind this principle as strongly as any of us, and you know that, there are genuine providential hindrances that keep us from God's house from time to time. We understand that. And I believe that in such cases, and it's just a personal conviction, that in such cases where God has hindered us, genuinely hindered us, to the degree that we cannot come to God's house, I believe that in such cases God blinds the eyes of our neighbors so that they don't notice anything amiss. However, if we are sinfully lax in our commitments to God's house, they will mark it, they will see it, and they will mark it not as a defect in us, they will mark it as a defect in our holy religion. Now, brethren, we know that's true, don't we? They're not going to mark it up, well, here is an inconsistent Christian who is not living to the commitments that Christians ought to make. No. Christianity is a fraud. That's the conclusion they come to. And their opinion is formed not just about us. The opinion is formed about Christ, about the effect of the gospel. Well, if it's not made them any different from me, why would I want it? There can't be anything to it. You see, one of the best things we can do for the souls of our neighbors, and not just in this, but in 100 things, one of the best things we can do for them, next to loving them and telling them the gospel, is to illustrate the truth by our consistent behavior. Next to loving them and telling them the truth of the gospel, in tangible ways letting them know we care, and giving them the pure milk of the Word, giving them the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, next to that, The most important thing we can do for their souls is to live as consistent Christians right across the board before their eyes. If I may borrow the words of the Jerusalem elders, show them that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. There's an example in this text for us. It's the example of loving Christ's own to the end. That has always been one of the distinguishing marks of the people of God, and especially of those who've been used of God for the good of the souls of others. Well, may it be true of us. May we love Christ's own to the end, willing to deny ourselves, willing to give of ourselves, willing to sacrifice ourselves for the good of their souls, for the elect's sake, that there be no unnecessary hindrance to their salvation or to their growth in grace. That's the example of the apostle. Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we draw near again to you this night, we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful, Father, that He did not recoil from the painful path of duty, that He did not refuse to deny Himself to do our souls good. And we thank you for the example of those like Paul who have shown us in the lives of ordinary Christian men and women, who have shown us what it is to imitate our Master. And we pray, Father, that you would help us, that we would be careful, that we would do all we could to dispel any misrepresentation of the truth. And if our behavior will help to gain the soul of another, Lord, make us willing to pay whatever price is necessary that we might do their souls good. We thank you for the mercy extended to us, and we thank you, Father, for those who gave of themselves, who denied themselves that we not stumble. We thank you for them. We thank you for their faithfulness. We pray, O Lord, that we would be granted grace by you to carry the torch in our day and to serve you by serving your own. Lord, help us to become all things to all men, that by all means we may save some. And we ask this in the name of Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Amen.